Timothy chapter 3 is where we have come to. As you know, if you've been here, this is Paul's last letter. He's in a dungeon in Rome. He's awaiting execution, and he's writing this letter to his young son in the faith, his young protege, Timothy. Timothy is believed to be in his mid-30s or so, and Paul is encouraging him as we were going through this, as I mentioned earlier, encouraging Timothy to fan into flame that gift that God had given him, and he's encouraging him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and he's encouraging him to take the torch of the truth that's been given to him, to pass it on to faithful men, to pass it on to others as well. And now in chapter 3, I think the main thing we see is there's going to be opposition that's going to come. Living the Christian life isn't necessarily going to be easy. You're going to run into trouble. There's going to be spiritual battles, and those spiritual battles are going to manifest themselves in the natural realm as well. So as we jump into chapter 3, we read, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." In the last days, perilous, difficult times will come, because we are in a spiritual battle, because that spiritual battle is seen manifest through difficult men. In the last days, when you think of the last days, what time do you think of?
Right now.
Right now. When we think of the last days, we think of the time just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, and accurately so. However, the Bible speaks of the last days in a much broader way as well. The Bible speaks of the last days, not just the second coming of Christ, but all the way back to the first coming of Christ. You go, whoa, wait, that's like 2,000 years. That's true. When you think about it again, in God's plan, God created a paradise. And then man sinned. And then in God's perfect time, he brought the remedy for man's sin when Jesus came and gave his life. That's the beginning of the redemption. That's the beginning of the wrap-up, if you will. Now, granted, a lot of time has passed since then. When Jesus came, his own rejected him, and he was crucified. And so we've been living in this window that's between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, where the gospel is going out to the Gentile world primarily. But realize that 70th week is going to come to pass. Jesus is going to return, and we're going to see the fulfillment of God's promises. When we open up the book of Hebrews, it starts out, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets," that's how he spoke to the patriarchs through the prophets, it says, "has in these last days spoken to us through his son." And so, speaking of the time where Jesus came as the last days, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the birth of the church at that time in Acts chapter 2. As they're waiting, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They begin speaking in tongues. They go out there in the streets of Jerusalem, the courtyard of the temple area. And people there are there from all over the Roman Empire, because it is the Feast of Pentecost. And so you have Jewish people, you have Gentile converts to Judaism that are filling Jerusalem at that time. So they're from all over the Roman Empire, all speaking different dialects as well as the common language of Greek. And they hear these guys speaking in their own native tongues the wonderful things of the Lord, magnifying God. And so what Peter does is he uses that as a launching pad and a platform to be able to share Jesus with them. And he says, "Guys, wait a minute. What's happening here is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel." And he goes back to the book of Joel and he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass," notice this, "in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And there's going to be the prophecy, the dreaming of dreams, and so forth. And so when we look at the concept in a broad view of the last days, it began with the Savior of the world coming to fix man's mess, you might say, to redeem mankind back to a holy God. But I want to point out what Peter continued to do. He didn't stop there with just the Holy Spirit being poured out, but he continued on to speak about the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. That's a reference to the cataclysmic events that are going to be taking place in the heavens just prior to Jesus returning. So in a broad way, we see the last days from the first coming of Christ until the second coming. But in a very specific way, accurately so, we see the last days focused right prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul is speaking here, in the last days, there's going to be difficult times. True, that time would be from his day all the way up until our time. But we would expect that time to grow in intensity, just like a woman in labor. You know, these are the beginning of sorrows. The birth pangs will grow in intensity and they will grow in frequency. So I want you to take a look as he goes through this list right here, as he speaks about what man will be like at that time. I want you to think about the day and age that we live in and think if any of these things might fit our day today. He's going to speak no less than 19 different things here in the next couple of verses of what man is going to be like. So know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. In the last days, harsh, fierce, savage, difficult, terrible, distressing, perilous times. Those are all definitions for that word. There's going to be difficult times in the last days. And the first thing that is mentioned here is men will be lovers of themselves. And I think this whole list kind of grows out of that because men love themselves so much. And when you're thinking, ladies, that, oh yeah, I know how men can be. This is not the word for a male. This is anthropos. It means human beings. Okay, so it includes you as well. That people will be lovers of themselves. You know, it's fun, isn't it, to dig into the original languages of the Bible. I'm no Greek or Hebrew scholar, but it's fun to dig into the languages because you start recognizing some of the words. We know, probably most of you know, some of the Greek words for love that we have in the Bible. We have the word agape. You're probably familiar with that. And oftentimes that's associated with God's love for us. So I think of that oftentimes as that sacrificial love that God has. There's another word for love called phileo, and you're probably familiar with that. It speaks of maybe more of a fond affection, Philadelphia, the love of the brethren, brotherly love. That's one of the words that's used here. It's a compound word. It's phileo, lovers of themselves, phileo and the word auto, like autograph. This is my writing. Well, this is my love for me. So phileo auto, lovers of themselves. It's a self-centeredness. It's a selfishness. It's a me first and you maybe down the road, you know, and definitely not God first. And I think this list stems from that. William Barclay said the essence of Christianity is not the enthronement, but the obliteration of self. It's taking up our cross, isn't it? It's taking up our cross and following after Jesus, not putting ourselves on the throne and loving ourselves. So as I look at this list, I see it kind of being birthed out of that love for oneself. Me first. I'm focused on me. Did any of these things pop out to you like we see them kind of in our day here and there? It does, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds exactly like our day, and it seems to be getting that way more and more. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money. We talked about that when we were going through 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul said to Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it leads people astray. It's that pursuit after riches, the love for money, not money in itself. There's nothing wrong with money. Money can be used in a good way, but it's that driving force behind us that wants us to have money and more money. It's a root of all kinds of evil. So in the last days, there'll be difficult times. Men will love themselves. They will love money. As we take a look at just some of these boasters and proud, arrogant men in our house, somebody's proud, we call them Mr. Pridey Pants, you know, or Miss Pridey Pants. So that arrogance that comes, boasting and proud. Blasphemers. When we think about blasphemy, we think about the idea is really insulting God or insulting God's ways. But it's that insulting spirit, that slanderous spirit towards other people as well. So blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Now, this is going right at the heart of God's Ten Commandments, going against honoring your father and your mother. And it seems like there was an explosion in the mid-60s where there was this rebellion against authority. You know what I'm saying? Not just kids against their parents, but really against all authority that you typically would respect. Like an elder, just an older person, typically they would be someone who you would respect. But we see people turning away from that. And from the 60s and on, it's not just against your parents or against elders, but it's against teachers, it's against police, it's against people in government. And you see, those people in the 60s, they grew up and they had kids. And they molded those kids, raised them like we've all raised our kids the best way we knew how. And now they're having kids. And so we see where our society is going in this rebellion against authority, where we're not going to follow the rules that are being set forth. And it influences all of us. It influences us as Christians as well, ones that are really trying to live according to God's word. Because it does that. There is a sense, and it depends on who's in office, but you know it's true. There's a sense where rather than doing what's biblical and praying, let's say, for the president, what do? We ridicule him. You know, we knock him. And so it has influenced our culture. I'm not saying it's not justified. I'm just saying it's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be praying for them. And respect, that's how I look at it sometimes, is, you know, you respect the office. And when you think about it, God is the one who's allowed him to be there. And as we're coming up into an election year, we need to be praying for God's mercy, because there's some scary people out on the horizon there that want to be president. And it might just be God's hand of judgment on this nation. You know what I'm saying? And so we want to be praying for God's mercy and recognize God is the one. He's the one who raises up kings. He's the one who pulls them down. And so let's seek the Lord. Let's seek him. So the lovers of themselves, the lovers of money, you know, I just thinking about that too. I think about the pursuit of money and how many dads, especially parents, but dads especially, that must kick themselves for chasing after money and letting those precious years of being with their family go by. You know, well, I want my kids to have what I never had. You know, chasing after the things that money can buy, but what your kids really want is not the things money can buy. They want you. They want your time. We had a chance last week to go see War Room, and there was a line that just jumped out at me, you know, a quote from that, when the guy, the husband, the dad, started getting his life right with God, and now he's just all about God and that. His wife said, "I would rather have a man chasing Jesus than a house full of stuff." Isn't that good? And that's so true. Rather have a man that loves Jesus and is pursuing after him than a lot of stuff within our house. And so the love of money, disobedient to parents as we go through, unholy. Being holy is being devoted to God, consecrated to God. Unholy would be the opposite of that, what is not consecrated or not devoted to God. Unloving, we actually have another word for love here. We've talked about agape, we've talked about phileo. There's also another word, it's called storge, I think is how you pronounce it. And this has the A in Greek before it, which negates, it flips the word. Instead of a storge, love, it's a storge, which means no love. And the type of love it's talking about is a familial love. It's a love within the family. You know how with our blood relatives, there's a certain love there that we have that's precious. It's deep. You know, it's not that we don't have our bickering and stuff, but there's a family love. We're blood, you know, where this is my mom and dad. This is my wife. These are my kids right here. And so there's a closeness. And so in the last days, they'll be unloving without that familial love one to another. And I think about, you know, how we're in our day to day, just even within marriages, how it's so easy for people to turn on that commitment and be unfaithful to their spouse. I think about the lack of family love, where you're not counting as sacred the life that's within the womb. And I think about the lack of the family love with what's being passed right now with the euthanasia that's taking place, you know? So in the last days, there's going to be a turning away from what was natural family affection, but a turning away from that. Despisers of what is good is one of them. Boy, I mean, this jumps out to me. Despising what is good. How do we know what's good? You know, how do we know what is good and what is bad? God's word, right? But when we're in a time where people aren't looking to God's word and rather despising those who want to follow God's word, despising, you know, I think about things like within school, we got to do something about teen pregnancy. So what are we going to do? We're going to enable them and we're going to give them condoms and teach safe sex. What about abstinence? Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to teach abstinence? You know, it's like despising God's way. Or the person who wants to live by their convictions. You know, I only want to photograph certain weddings. I only want to bake certain cakes. But they're despised, not only despised, but they're legally challenged and losing because of it. We live in an age which is turning away from what is good and what is right. We live in an age where people despise what is good. Headstrong means reckless behaviors. We make our way towards the end of the list in verse 4. Lovers of pleasure. Do you think there's anything wrong with pleasure? Do you think God wants us to enjoy things? I think the key here is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I'm pursuing after those things that are pleasurable rather than pursuing after God and investing in my relationship with Him. It says in Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I think a life lived for God, a life pursuing your relationship with God, is the most pleasurable life you can have, whether good or bad things happen to you. Do you believe that? Because there's a joy. It's like that song that you set up this morning. I mean, here's a guy who loses everything, and yet there's still that inner joy deep down inside because of his relationship with the Lord. And so that's the best, most enjoyable life that we can possibly have. Now, as we're talking about this and we're looking at it, we're going, okay, this does look a lot like our day today. And we think about, I mean, tell me if this is true. You kind of think about, well, this is like the agnostic, the atheist, the person who doesn't want anything to do with God, you know, who's despising the things that are good and loving themselves and loving money and so forth. That's what kind of comes up into my mind. But do you notice what verse 5 said there? It says having a form of godliness. So we're not talking about the atheist, the agnostic here. We're talking about a religious type of person having a form. The ESV is an appearance of godliness, but denying the power. There's no power because there's no real relationship that person has. So this really kind of opens the eyes a little bit. What exactly are we talking about? Are we talking about wolves in sheep's clothing? Is Paul giving Timothy a warning? Look out for those that are going to come in and totally distort and skew the truth into something that God never intended it to be. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5, and from such people, turn away. Do you notice how blunt this letter can be, or how blunt the Bible can be? Like over the last couple of weeks where he's talking about shunning profane babblings, avoiding ignorant and foolish disputes, and here, turn away from the people like this. Well, that's not very loving, is it? That's not being very inclusive. What about these guys? I mean, would God really do that? You know, I'm reading through the book of Jeremiah right now in the morning. Three different times, I don't know if you guys remember this, three different times God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for the people. Can you imagine God saying, don't pray for these people? And guess who the people were? His people. Don't pray for my people. I'm not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. Well, that doesn't seem very loving. This is God. You know what the qualifier is here? It's almost like God said, I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to forgive him. You want to know what the qualifier is? Repentance. Repentance is the qualifier. If a person repents, God will forgive. His people weren't seeking repentance. They weren't seeking to have their life right with him. They would get into trouble and just, oh, God, help us. And God's like, you know what, Jeremiah, don't pray for him. Because they're not repentant. They're not coming back. So when we read, shun the profane babblings, Don't put up with the foolish disputes. Turn away from people like this. It's people that are actively pursuing this. Those are the ones you want to turn away from. Why? Because they're going to influence you. They're going to infect what God is doing in you. And so there's a time, there's a line to draw, but recognize that qualifier. That qualifier is repentance. That's how forgiveness comes. Now, he says in verse 6, as he talks about him, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This kind of person, these kind of people are those who creep into household. They're creeps, you might say. What are they doing? Well, this is the lovers of themselves, they're lovers of money, and they're preying upon the vulnerable. You see that? The foolish women, the gullible women, an adult woman of foolish and or frivolous charter. When I look at this and I think about preying upon the vulnerable, I'll be honest with you, those that have a form of godliness but deny the power, those that have a form of godliness and are lovers of money. You know the picture that comes to my mind? It's the televangelist. The televangelist that's preying upon the poor little widow that all she has to live on is her social security check. And he's saying, if you just sow that seed of faith, you just send in that check, God's going to bless you and he's going to give you this back. And so they're preying upon these people. You know, I say that and that is so wrong, but we can't put 100% of the blame on the televangelist. You want to know why? Because if those widows wouldn't send in their money, those guys couldn't buy TV time and they would no longer be on the air. It's the greed inside of all of us, even the vulnerable, the greed. It's the Christian lottery. Christians aren't supposed to gamble, so I know what I'll do. I'll send in my seed gift and maybe God will give me 10 times back. And it's just, it's wrong. Having a form of godliness, denying the power, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they're not teaching the truth. They're teaching a lie. And so from such, turn away. That's what jumps out to me. Now, he continues to build on it in verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Jannes and Jambres, this is the only place in the Bible we read those names. But as it says here, these are two that resisted Moses. When we look at Jewish tradition, these are named as two of the Egyptian magicians that were there as Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh when God sent them to be the deliverer. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response was, I don't know the Lord. I ain't going to let your people go. And so to encourage him to let him go, there was going to be some miracles that would take place. And so they were to take the rod of Moses, cast it to the ground, and it would become a serpent. Well, he did that in front of Pharaoh, but then Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. They took their rods, their walking sticks, and cast them to the ground. These are the ones the Jewish tradition says are Jannes, Jannes, and Jambres that were resisting Moses. You know, it says their folly will be manifest. They were able to do some things, it seems. They were able to turn water into blood. They were able to create the frogs. But there were things where they were being overpowered, like the snake issue. Yeah, their rods turned to snakes, but it was Aaron's serpent that went and swallowed up the other two serpents. And when it came to the time of the lice, they couldn't make the lice. They couldn't create that. And the boils, when the plague of boils came, it was all over them. This is the point I think that Paul's making. God sent a deliverer, and that deliverer was rejected. There is a message going forth that will deliver people, and that message will be rejected. In the last days, there's going to be difficult times that's going to be seen through difficult men. When God sent his deliverer, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was rejected. When Paul was taking the message to others, he was rejected. He's saying to Timothy, be strong. There's going to be difficult times. You're going to be rejected. But, and this is the good part we've got to remember, there are going to be those that are going to hear. There are going to be those that are going to respond to the truth of the gospel, and their lives will be forever changed. And so, in the last days, difficult times. And there will be this deception that takes place. So you need to watch. You need to be careful. Verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Here's a picture of what these are going to be like in the last days. But Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, verse 10, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. It's kind of a completely different list, isn't it, from the list we read previously. So in contrast to the perilous men and the perilous times, here's a picture of Paul and Timothy. He's saying to him, you know what I was like. You know what I taught. You know my doctrine. And Timothy was with Paul. He believed that he was saved on Paul's first missionary journey and joined the missionary team on the second missionary journey and traveled with Paul during that time, was used and sent out by Paul. So think about that. He was with Paul so many times as Paul would share the story of salvation, using God's plan from the beginning and bringing forth Jesus as the Savior. So you know the things that I have taught. And as we look at this list, he says also, you know my manner of life. You know how I conducted myself. You know the things that I said that was coming from my heart. That was the real me that was teaching those things. You know, David Guzek made this comment, the best kind of Christianity is not only taught, it is also caught by seeing it lived out in somebody else's life. So the best way that we can teach others is by being mentors who are living the life for them, as opposed to just saying the words. So my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, what Paul's aim was, what he was trying to accomplish, his faith, his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his long-suffering, his patience with those who were rejecting, his love, that's the motive right there. That's the motive behind why he did what he did. He had a love for them, and his perseverance, his stick-to-itiveness that he kept on even through difficult times. And then he mentions the difficult times. Not just my doctrine, my manner of life, but also, verse 11, the persecutions, the afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. He's saying to Timothy, you've carefully followed my life. You followed my teaching. You followed my manner, how I conducted myself. And also, you know what took place, how I was persecuted, how I was afflicted. Do you guys recognize any of these names? Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. This is in Acts chapter 13 and 14 when Paul went out on his first missionary journey. And he went into these towns, I guess you would call them, and he'd go to the synagogue first. And he would go to the synagogue first because God was fulfilling his promise to his chosen people. Hey, the Savior has come and we want you to know first. So he would go to the synagogue first and he would preach the news to him. He did that at Antioch, at Pisidian Antioch, which is in present day Turkey. And he took the message of Jesus to them. And within the synagogue were Jewish people, but there were also the God-fearing Greeks, the Gentiles who feared and honored the God of Israel. So they were at the synagogue too. When they heard the gospel being presented, salvation through Jesus, they went and told everybody. And the next week, the entire town showed up to hear Paul. It made the Jews jealous. So they started contradicting the things that Paul was saying. When you think about it, Paul is teaching from the Old Testament scriptures, because we didn't have the New Testament at that time. And so they're contradicting the things that he's saying concerning the coming of the Messiah. And so they drive him out of town. So he and Barnabas go from Antioch to Iconium. Well, they didn't want to hear us there. They drove us out of town. So now in Iconium, same thing. They go to the synagogue first. They preach Jesus to the people and people start getting saved. But then again, there's this jealousy that arises because of the Jewish people that are there. And so they want to stone Paul. They want to kill him. So he leaves Iconium and he goes to Lystra. Now in Lystra, he's preaching the gospel and he sees this man who was crippled from birth. And he looks at him and he says, get up. And the guy got up. He was healed. Can you imagine that? He was healed instantaneously. And this is one of the things that I recognized when we were going through our apologetic series last spring, is that God uses miracles to validate his message. So oftentimes the miraculous took place to back up the words that were being spoken. We see that as we go through the scriptures, both in the Old and also in the New Testament. And so Paul is preaching Jesus. He sees this man and he tells him, get up. He gets up and the people, you can imagine, just like, well, what they did, the gods have come down. And they thought Barnabas, they called him Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. And the priest of Zeus comes, and they're going to offer animal sacrifice to them. And Paul's like, no. This isn't what you want to be doing. We're just mere men. It's so interesting because they want to worship them as gods. But while this is happening, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium make their way over to Lystra, and they turn the people against Paul. And so they drag Paul out of the city, and they stone him, and they leave him for dead. Now, I see this as the fickleness of man. One moment, they want to worship him as gods, and the next moment, they want to kill him. And that's how man can be like. And we're like that too, aren't we? Them Chargers ain't doing good. Get off my field, you know? If they're doing good, you know, yay, they're the best, you know? Here we are, right at the beginning of football season. Prepare yourself. That's why we don't want to seek the applause of men, because we are fickle. We want to seek the approval of God. Amen? Amen, amen, amen. And so Paul, as he's recounting this, he's like, Timothy, you know, you traveled with me and you also heard the stories, the persecutions that I went through, the afflictions that I went through. And I notice here in my translation where it says, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, there's a dash there. In some translations, there's a colon there. It's like there's a pause there. And I don't know if this is right or not, but I kind of envision Paul just kind of stopping going, man, those were some tough times. You know, when you think about it, he's dragged out of the city and he's left for dead. So they think he's dead. They throw rocks at him and he's lying there lifeless. In fact, some scholars think maybe he did die. And maybe he did have that experience that was recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks of a man that was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But anyway, it's like what persecutions I endured. But then he says, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now we can go amen to that. But how does he mean that? I mean, he was stoned and left for dead. How does he mean that? The Lord delivered me out of all these things. You got to think about that for a moment, because it's not just nothing bad's going to happen to me, right? Because we would consider somebody throwing rocks at us as a bad thing. He's going to say in chapter 4 that the Lord delivered him from the mouth of the lion. And then he's going to say, and the Lord will deliver me. Now, he knows he's going to be executed. His life is being poured out as a drink offering. It's not like he's thinking, well, maybe I'll get set free. You know, I know the Lord will deliver me. He says, and the Lord will deliver me and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You see, his perspective was larger than life. It was bigger than this life. Yeah, they might throw rocks at me, but guess what? The Lord will never leave me. He's not necessarily going to take me out of the situation, but he's going to walk with me all the way through it, and evil will not prevail over me. He will stand and he will stand strong. And then he gives this promise to Timothy, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In the last days, perilous times will come through the hands of perilous men. And if you desire to live for Jesus, you're going to encounter persecution. Let me put up this slide here. This is the area of Antioch and the places that he went. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. After, and get this is just so amazing. After he got up, the people gather around him. After he was left for dead, he gets up and he goes back into the city. He goes back into Lystra. You know, what would I do? Get up. Are they around still? I'm getting out of here. You know, he goes back into the city. Then he goes to Derbe, and then he backtracks and he goes through each one of those cities again, strengthening the believers that are there. Man, he had a love for the Lord, didn't he? And God had showed him the things that he was going to suffer. And he did suffer, but he had a greater love, and that was to preach the truth. It says in Acts 14:21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, that's when they're in Derbe, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You know, that's what it's going to be like. Timothy, in the last days, it's going to be difficult. So hang in there. Verse 13, you've followed me, but recognize verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving, and notice, being deceived. Those that are deceiving others are themselves deceived as well and in need of the truth. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures, the Word of God, in and of itself, it doesn't save you, but it contains the message of salvation. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus. Wise as opposed to foolish. Wise to gain the direction of how I can have my life right through faith in Jesus Christ. And speaking of the Scriptures, which I believe all of this is based upon, our entire knowledge of God, our entire knowledge of how to be saved is based upon this right here. This is how we know who God is, through this book. It's how we know what his desire is for our lives, is through this book right here. And so as he comes to verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As he speaks of the Scriptures being inspired, notice that he says all Scripture is inspired. This is what's referred to as an internal testimony in the Scriptures. In other words, the Bible itself is declaring itself to be the Word of God. Internal testimony. There's external testimonies as well, but this is what's referred to as an internal testimony. Well, the Bible never claims to be the Word of God. Yes, it does. It not only claims to be the Word of God, but it claims to be inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what does that mean? That means that every bit of Scripture is what God wanted to say. Literally, like you said, literally in the Greek, given by inspiration, is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's exactly what he wanted to say through the human authors that he chose to bring his word to you and to me. There's a companion passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And the idea with that is this. None of the prophets just spoke what they thought was good. They didn't get up one day and go, you know what, I'm feeling kind of inspired today. I think I'll write some, you know, uplifting things for my buddies. It's none of Scripture was like that. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The reason I have a picture of a ship up there is because the word moved is used in the book of Acts for the boat Paul was on when he was being taken to Rome, and they ran into a nor'easter, this terrible storm. And it says that there's nothing they could do, so they just hoisted the sail and they let the wind drive, that's our word, drive or move the ship wherever the wind wanted to take it, because there's nothing else they could do. That's the word that's used here in 2 Peter, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God breathed. He said exactly what he wanted to say through these men. He used human beings, yes. He used their vocabulary, yes. But he said exactly the words he wanted to say. All Scripture, not some Scripture, not let me see what I agree with, and that part's inspired by God. You know, let me see the parts I want to obey, and those are the parts that are inspired by God. All Scripture, remember, not one jot, not one tittle. Jesus said, heaven and earth would pass away, but my words will never pass away. Okay? It's all inspired of the Lord. And if that is the case, then it would be profitable, wouldn't it? I mean, every word that we have here is from God, then it would be extremely profitable. And that's what he's saying. Timothy, you've been taught the Scriptures, and they are able to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are profitable for doctrine, and that simply means for teaching. And that's what we're doing today. And that's why we put such a heavy emphasis on just going through the Bible, because I know that no matter what I say, we're all going to walk away blessed because we've gone through 2 Timothy chapter 3 today. You know, we're going to be blessed because we've read God's word together, you know? And that's good to know, and it's encouraging for me. And so it's profitable for doctrine. For reproof means being rebuked. Anybody ever feel convicted when they read through the Bible? You know, it's like, oh, and that's why it's good to have daily devotions. It really is. You're reading through like, oh, my attitude stunk yesterday. You know, it's just God, his word is alive and powerful and is able to rebuke us. And correction is to correct the person that's in error. And that's how we know what's right and what's wrong as we go through the Bible. Instruction in righteousness. Literally, that's child training. So it's like having a young kid and bringing him up in the way that he should go, you know? So that's great for new believers. It's great for us to be able to have the scriptures to point us in the right direction. And so we gather that the man of God, that we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We come to God's word, the scriptures, so that we can be thoroughly equipped. Now, I want to ask you something. How many of you remember the message that I taught on the second Sunday of September last year? Come on. Now, come on. Don't be shy. How many remember the message I taught 6 months ago? Last week? And then you might say, well, what's the point of coming then? You know, what's the point of coming to church if I don't even remember what he said? How many of you remember what you ate last year for dinner? But it's nourished you along the way, hasn't it? And that it is with the word of God. This is the book that nourishes us and causes us to grow to maturity as we continually read it and obey what it has to say. You know, the theme verse for our church is Ephesians 4:12, and it talks about being equipped, like we're ending right here, that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, notice, for the equipping of the saints. I honestly look at my job as being an equipper. And what I'm doing up here is to do my best to communicate what God's word has to say. And also, how can we apply that to our lives? So I look at my job as equipping the saints. And that's you. As a believer in Jesus, you are a saint. You're one who is dedicated over to the Lord. So the job of the pastor is to equip the saints. Notice, for the work of ministry. Who does the ministry? Well, the reverends do. The pastors do, right? No, the saints. Do you see that? Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. What does the word ministry mean? It means servant, serving. How can I serve? You know, there's a lot of ways to serve as a Christian, isn't there? Within the local body, there's a lot of ways to serve, and a lot of you are serving. And what's really cool is we got a lot of cool stuff coming up this fall where we can not only build up believers in the body, but reach out to our community. And so the idea is to be used to be a servant, to do the work of ministry, the purpose for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edify, edifice, a building, to build up the body of Christ. And I see that two ways. I see that numerically, where you're adding people to the body, and that's outreach there, is you're sharing with other people and being part of things that are bringing the gospel to other people, but also in depth for the believer, to build up the believer, to help him be strong in his faith. And so it's a work. It's kind of cool to see it, isn't it? It's a work for all of us to be doing. And so we gather together. My job is to equip to the best of my ability. Our job is to do the work together that the body might be built up. Very cool, isn't it? All right. Let's go ahead and stand now as we close out. Next week, I am not going to be with you. But fear not, for Pastor Ryan will be here. And he always has something wonderful to share as he comes. We're going to be with my mom and dad. We're going over to the beach for this week. And so just looking forward to some good family time together. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. And if you would like prayer for anything, I'd encourage you to come up as the service is closing, and we'd love to pray with you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can spend time here and just be encouraged by the words that you have spoken through your people that have made it to us. And Lord, may we be ones that will apply that to our life, that will take it, not just hear it, but also be a doer. And I pray that we would continue to grow in our relationship with you, that we would grow to maturity, and that we would be equipped to do the work that you have for us. And I just pray as not just even these events that we're looking at, but just as the weeks and the months, and should you tarry, the years continue on, that you would just lay on our heart and show us how you want to use us. Help us to take our lives and to invest them in what you want to do with them, that we can come to the end and have no regrets and just be able to say, like Paul's going to say in the next chapter, that we fought the good fight and we finished the race. Lord, we thank you and we love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.